Our study tonight is out of Luke's Gospel, chapter 20, verses 27 to 40. Luke chapter 20, verses 27 to 40. Christ's identity as God's Savior seen in his comments on Sadducean theology. If Jesus were the true God's Savior of the world and incarnate Son, we would expect his wisdom and intellect far to exceed the wisdom and intellect of even the highly educated religious leaders of his day. One group of leaders was the Sadducees, and after some of the leaders had failed to corner Jesus on their question of Caesar's poll tax, the Sadducees tried another question they thought that he could not answer. Well, surprise, surprise, Jesus' Luke 20, 27-40 reply reveals he was not only God's Son and Savior, but it teaches us a whole lot more. And I had to make some room at the bottom of the lesson, the bottom of the page, in order to deal with this. What Jesus did here actually tells us how to expound Scripture. He actually gave us a workshop on doing that, which is just phenomenal. We're deeply indebted to the Lord for actually laying it out for us. I'll be alluding to it a little bit in the sermon on Sunday, too. But anyway, let me just, I think instead of reading the whole passage, which is somewhat long, we're just going to cover it as we go through. Following Jesus' able reply to the question of Caesar's poll tax, the sect of the Sadducees came to him with a question they felt that he could not possibly answer. In verse 27, then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection. I want to stop there. We were always told when I was growing up that you can tell the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't. That's why they were sad, you see. Right? That's how you remember. That's how you distinguish between them. It sounds like Michelle knew that. That was familiar. That somehow made the rounds. But anyway. So they deny that there's any resurrection. And they asked him, saying, verse 28, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. There were therefore seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. The second took her to wife and died childless. The third took her, and in like manner also the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died as well. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven of them had her as a wife. They thought they really had Jesus cornered on this one. So Luke explained that the Sadducees denied there was a resurrection, so they presented a question to corner Jesus on the issue of the resurrection. They proposed that a woman had successfully wed seven men after being widowed six times. Finally, the woman herself died without having borne children by any of her husbands. So the Sadducees asked Jesus, whose wife would she be, were there a resurrection, since she had no children by any man, that would make her more attached to him over any other husband? The Sadducees felt that were God to raise the dead, he would force such a woman into a sinful polygamous union, because you're not supposed to be married to more than one partner at a time, otherwise that's seen as adultery in the Old Testament. So their question was meant to prove that there could be no resurrection. In order to get Jesus to admit as much, and thus to discredit him before the Pharisees who believed in the resurrection. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were often at each other's throats over this. In fact, the Apostle Paul, you recall, one time spoke up to the Sanhedrin when he was in trouble, and he says, I'm on the trial for the resurrection. And, of course, that split the Pharisees and the Sadducees on the Sanhedrin right down the middle. And they got into a hot debate over that. So, to reply to the Sadducees, Jesus taught that there were no marital relationships in the resurrection, that the believer is like an angel, so he negated the complexities created by the Sadducees' question. Verses 34 to 36, And Jesus, answering, said unto them, The children of this world marry, and are given in marriage. They which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. This is a very interesting statement that Jesus makes, and we're going to get into this. The fact that he said that they are like the angels, in that they neither marry nor are given in marriage, tells us that the angels are all sexual, and that has tremendous bearing on a passage in Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, that has been hotly debated by theologians for many, many years. But anyway, we'll get into that in the conclusion. But they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Those who marry are men. Those who are given in marriage are the women in that culture. So that demonstrates they're neither male nor female. So apparently the genders that we have here in this life are seen as passé in the life that is to come. This is another indication we will not be having children in heaven. That is something that is past. And we will have graduated into a different dimension. But going beyond just answering their question, Jesus biblically exposed the errant presupposition that had led this religious sect to the belief that there was no resurrection. In verse 37 and 38, he said, "Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush," that would be the passage of the burning bush in Exodus 3:6, "when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living. For all live unto him." So what's going on here? Jesus said the resurrection was upheld even by Moses. Now that's very important, because the Sadducees believed that the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, bore more the authority of God than did all the other books of the Old Testament. So that's why they relied on that. So what Jesus very wisely did, Jesus very widely appealed to the authority of one of the books of Moses that the Sadducees would have held was most authoritative. He took them to Exodus 3:1-6, the burning bush passage in Moses' writings, and he referred to God's claim in Exodus 3:6 that reads, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." In fact, if you were to look at that passage, you'll remember that when God appeared to Moses, and after he told him to take his shoes off because he was on holy ground, he introduced himself as, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Now, I don't know if you have a King James Version or not, but if you have a King James Version and you look at that passage, you will notice that the word "am" is in italics. And let me look at it. Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. "Moreover, he said, I am." You see that? It's in italics. It's not the same print. It's a different print. In the King James Version, when you have a word in italics, it does not appear in the original Hebrew or the Greek manuscripts. That is a word that you supply in order to make sense in English. Anyone who knows, who is bilingual or trilingual, knows that when you translate from one language to next, sometimes you have to paraphrase and make up words because they don't fit. And that's what you have to do. In the Hebrew, all it says literally is, "I, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Well, that's not good English, because in English you have to say, "I am." But in Hebrew you say, "I, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Well, the literal, historical, and grammatical contexts of that quote are very crucial to Jesus' argument. In Exodus 3:6, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had historically been dead for several hundred years. In fact, Jacob had been dead. Abraham had been dead for over 400 years by this time. Jacob had been dead less than that, but it would have been several hundred years. So the historical context is extremely important. These men were dead. Now, the Sadducees would say those men are no longer existing and never will exist, and that's why there's no resurrection. Well, literally, the verb "am" does not appear in the Hebrew text, for it is an elliptical verb, not one that's left out, you just apply it. It has to be grammatically supplied in the present tense. And when you supply this verb in the present tense, you supply it in the present tense. It's always "am." It never says "I was" or "I will be." It's always "I am" if it's an elliptical verb. So Jesus claimed that the souls of the patriarchs, though they had been long dead physically by Moses' time, were still existing, because that's why they has the word "am." Since God is the God of existing people, not of the previously existing. See, if they were previously existing, he should have said, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," but he didn't. He said, "I am." Right now, they're God. And the implication is, they're alive. They're very much alive. So this argument is a very powerful argument with the Sadducees. The Sadducees believe that you couldn't resurrect a person because the soul ceased to exist at death. Well, here Jesus has just disproved their whole theory. The soul is existing at death. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. And of course, they were still alive in Moses' day, several hundred years. There's no reason why they shouldn't be alive now. They are. They're still alive. In fact, in Luke 16, Jesus talked about a conversation that occurred between Abraham and the rich man who went to the lake of fire. And remember, the poor man was in Abraham's bosom. Abraham talked with this fellow right across the chasm. Apparently, that was an actual event that occurred. So it's a fascinating study. So Jesus claimed that the souls of the patriarchs, though they had been long been physically dead by Moses' era, were still existing, since he is the God of existing people, not of previous existing, as though their souls had been annihilated once they'd physically died. Now, this is a tremendous statement that Jesus made, because the presupposition that the Pharisees, the Sadducees had, was that there was no resurrection simply because there was no body, there was no soul to resurrect. So fully did Jesus undermine Sadducean error in theology with this reply that none of the leaders dared ask him any more questions, but some of the scribes actually complimented him in his ministry and in his reply. Verse 39 and 40, then the certain scribes answering and said, Master, you have well spoken. And after that, they dared not ask him any question at all. No more questions for Jesus. Because if you ask him a question, he may do a number on you. But we're going to find out. Next week he went on and says, all right, I have a question for you. And then he cornered them on the deity of the Messiah, which would have been brand new theology for the Jews. And that completely blew them away. It blew the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, all of these people, completely blew them away. And the church latched on to that treatment that Jesus did. We're going to find out next week. They latched on to it for all of its worth, because here you have an Old Testament passage proving that there are at least two members of the Godhead, and one speaking to the other about the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ, or the Messiah, being the Son of David, and yet he's also the Lord of David, and David calls him Lord. Very important passage. So, the lesson is, Jesus disarmed the Sadducees by not only answering their question, but by showing the error of their false assumption behind it, by using the very scriptures the Sadducees held most authoritative. So, may we believe that Jesus is God's Savior and Son for salvation. May we interpret the Bible in the literal, grammatical, and historical context like Jesus did. See, Jesus interpreted literally, grammatically, historically. That's how we are supposed to do it. The cults, many of the cults won't do that. They'll allegorize, and they'll take a verse and they'll take it as a landing portion and go way off. We're not supposed to do that. We have to stay within the historical and the literary and the grammatical context of Scripture. This is another reason why we come up with a dispensational view of Scripture. If you interpret Scripture consistently, literally, grammatically, historically, you have to be a dispensationalist. Okay, in discipling, may we use those portions of the Bible that our hearers most highly respect more readily to disciple them. I have found that when I'm witnessing to a Roman Catholic, it's very powerful. Can I say, can I take your Jerusalem Bible and show you where this is coming from? Can I take your confraternity version? Now, I know they put the Apocrypha in there and so forth, but you want to lead them to Christ. You can turn to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It's there, right in the Catholic Bible. You can show the full deity. I led a person with a Catholic background. He felt that Jesus, being the Son of God, was less than God. So I took him to John chapter 1, verse 3, in his own Catholic Bible. It says, all things are made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He struggled with it for a couple of weeks and came to know Christ. there's no reason. We preached a sermon, a series of sermons one time, or lessons I think we had, on the Apostle Peter and Roman Catholic theology. And we went through 1 and 2 Peter, and then Peter's claims in the First Jerusalem Council there in Acts chapter 15, and what Peter said. And he's supposed to be the first pope. And a Roman Catholic is supposed to take whatever a pope says is, Scripture. Well, he's not. I don't believe he ever was the first pope, but it's interesting to use Peter's words. And you can critique all of the major points of Catholic theology right out of Peter's words. So we need to do that. Now, and we also need to address their false assumptions that hinder their discipleship. A lot of people will have hang-ups in certain areas because they assume, for example, that the Bible isn't true, or they assume this or that. If we find out what those assumptions are, go after the assumptions, because that's one of the best ways to answer their questions. Now, the revelation that angels do not marry in Luke 20:36 shows that the sons of God who married women in Genesis 6:2 are not fallen angels who produced evil giants. Some people think that these were angels who cohabited with women and produced half humans and half gods. In fact, that was the belief of the pagans. And proof that they were not half humans and half gods is that when the flood came, they died, which means they were all human. And that's why one reason why God sent the flood. They were trying to say that they were demigods, and God sent the flood to destroy them. So, no, you're just human beings. You're just very wicked human beings. A lot of you are demon-possessed and so forth. So the term sons of God was something that referred to wicked pagans who were mortal, unlike pagans believed them to be, as seen in God slaying them by the flood. So the term sons of God was intentionally used by Moses there to demonstrate that they claim themselves as being half God and half mortal, when in reality that was just a claim. They were only mortals. And that's the whole point of it. Okay, so God help us to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in answering questions, using scriptures as he did, and getting to the very heart of what they believe, getting to the very heart of their presuppositions to answer their questions.